heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis chapter 3. In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause a few moments for a silent prayer. This will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today. Our objective is to enlarge our streams of consciousness with doctrines from Your Scriptures. Our prayer is that in so doing that You would enable us through the power of the Holy Spirit to concentrate and metabolize the information so that we might continue our growth, fulfilling our destiny in Your perfect plan while glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. From time to time, as people work their way through life, they make decisions that obviously are based on biblical passages. I'd like to share one with you this morning that is obviously pertinent to a number in our congregation today. It comes from Judges chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. So we congratulate those of you who are now taking the Nazarene vow. Please understand there are great consequences for those who break it. Welcome back. The mountain men have returned. We are continuing our study in Genesis chapter 3. And I would like to, just before beginning, go back and review our translation beginning at Genesis 3:1, and then we'll pick up our study at that point. Genesis 3:1 begins by saying, "Now the serpent, whom we have identified as Satan," noting from Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 2, that this is the case. "Now the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim has made." In addition, Satan said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" So the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" This is where we have paused in our studies to make analysis of satanic deception and blasphemy even. His blasphemy will be even more evident later in the passage. But we have here the fact that the woman has not been concentrating in Bible class. She has been going every day, but she is adding things to the Word of God. The mandate was for man not to eat of the fruit. He said nothing about touching it. So apparently you could go over to the tree and feel of the fruit and maybe even take one off and smell of it and listen to it, look at it and this kind of thing, but you just couldn't eat it, couldn't taste it, could not consume it. And the real issue, as we noted on Thursday evening, had nothing to do with the property of the fruit anyhow. The idea was all in the mental attitude. It was a volitional decision to go get a piece of the fruit and then eat it. The decision is what created the fall, not the ingestion of the fruit itself. And so the Lord continued on a daily basis to review this prohibition. And we, of course, have noted how that is true. This occurred in the theology classes He taught every afternoon in the garden. And so the woman clearly understood the command, but she failed to understand the penalty clause. She felt that if she consumed the fruit, she would instantly die physical death. That is not the case, for we know from the passage that both ate of the fruit and did not die physical death at that moment. They did instantly die spiritual death, which led to eventual physical death. But she felt if it didn't kill her on the moment, then why not? As a result, she thought death lay then in the property of the tree, and touching and eating of the fruit would be fatal. The true issue which had escaped her was that spiritual death resides in the negative volition of the soul, which takes us back to our underlying study, the imperative moods of Scripture. The imperative moods set up a challenge for volition, and volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. As long as you comply with God's mandates, then there is blessing and prosperity. And then when you begin to deny those mandates and refuse to obey them, then you have violated the plan of God. You're in a status of rebellion, and there is discipline of various descriptions that flow after that. And so the issue is compliance versus noncompliance with the imperative moods of Scripture. And in this particular context, there is only one: do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And as long as this one prohibition is upheld, there's no possible wrong that can be committed by either Adam or Eshah. Thus, until they decided to eat, their respective consciences remained tabulae rasi, blank slates. Up till that moment, for each of them, they remained in completely and totally perfect innocence. At the moment of their negative decisions, however, they instantly knew right from wrong. And in the case of Adam and Eve's progeny, each one of us are born into this life with a soul whose streams of consciousness are completely tabula rasa in both the human and spiritual sense. A child born into this life, and again we blend this study back into our ongoing analysis of child rearing. When a child is born into this life, you must look at him as a parent, or her as a parent, as having souls which are tabula rasa. As far as the spiritual life is concerned, that's not even a consideration. The child is born totally separated from fellowship with God. The child is born totally depraved. The child is born with an old sin nature that will learn how to function in due time. The child is lost and can have no spiritual life, so to say that his spiritual stream of consciousness is tabula rasa is to state an obvious thing. There can be no spiritual consciousness until salvation. And then when it moves over to the mentality of the soul for normal human growth with human IQ, that is tabula rasa as well. And it is in the human stream of consciousness, it is in the human conscience that the child is trained. And they learn right from wrong as they are instructed these things by the parents. And we compared the human IQ of a newborn babe who is born physically from a parent, and then you compare that with the original parents who were created. And we brought out on Thursday evening how the stream of consciousness as far as human mentality and human IQ is concerned, it was established from the beginning by Jesus Christ. He programmed their streams of consciousness with all of the information they would need to make adult decisions in the garden, to comprehend the language which was assigned to their stream of consciousness so they could then grow in grace in our Lord's theology classes. We have a tendency to call them Bible class, but there was no Bible, so we call them theology class. And today we will be able to note precisely what was taught to them in those classes. And so although their spiritual streams of consciousness were tabula rasa, they grew in grace in those theology classes. And every area of the stream of consciousness was fed data with one exception, and that was the conscience. They had no need to know any concept of right and wrong. They are in a perfect environment. They are perfect people. They have a perfect marriage. Everything is absolute perfection, so the idea of wrong or error or violation of rules and regs, this was not in their stream of consciousness, and there was no conscience. Eating from the tree established a knowledge of right and wrong, and therefore their conscience began to function, and they knew that error existed and that they were guilty of it. And we'll, of course, note the psychological processes and procedures that begin to take place once these individuals violated the plan of God. It leads to the three arrogant skills, which is the emphasis we have in this particular passage. So everything we learn as born human beings must come from inculcation and metabolization from outside sources. We do not come here programmed with any data in our streams of consciousness. Adam and Esau did. Their human IQ was programmed at the moment their soul was imputed to their physical bodies. They were created full-grown adults with adult mentalities. They had no spiritual IQ. That came at theology class. The difference between them and us, we're born tabula rasa in both categories, human IQ as well as spiritual IQ. The only way we can ever acquire knowledge on anything is from the outside, what is taught us by others. And God has assigned that first duty to parents. So conscience is that mental faculty by which we distinguish between right and wrong. It urges us to do what we recognize to be right. Recognition comes through training. This is right, this is wrong. The conscience then takes over. When you violate a rule which you know to be against the wishes of, say, parents, then the conscience alerts you that you have violated a mandate and you recognize a certain act to be right, you recognize another to be wrong. Now, the only thing that can make a Christian conscience work is Bible doctrine. The only way the Christian can therefore fulfill the Christian way of life is to acquire the thinking found in the Word of God. Short of that, their salvation leads to dead works. And this is what James speaks of in James chapter 2. Faith in Jesus Christ without works, application of biblical truth, is dead, meaning operational death. You cannot fulfill the plan of God. Continuing our study now in point 36. The conscience proceeds from doctrine a set of norms and standards and develops a scale of values. The problem in America today is that norms and standards are contorted and there are no values communicated. In fact, multiculturalism insists that values are relative. It varies with the culture and no one culture is any better or greater than another. Therefore, we cannot demean anyone's values because it may be a part of their culture. What is right for them in their culture is okay for them. We may disagree, but our culture is also different as far as they are concerned, meaning the other cultural individual, and they look on us as being odd. So none of us are any better or worse than the others. It's just the milieu of different cultures, and we all just have to learn to get along. And if you ever believe in anything, if you ever take hold of a single principle which you believe within the depths of your soul is right, then you have begun to violate the spirit of multiculturalism. And eventually you will come into conflict with others. They will insist that they have a right to believe what they believe, and they do. But you in no wise are required to sacrifice or compromise your principles simply because someone disagrees. There is a spirit today of compromise, a spirit of getting along, a spirit of, well, valueless society. And the concept is that no one should be permitted to argue or disagree. This puts stress on people, and we don't need stress. Everybody just simply has to get along and agree with everything. And I ask you to take that to its ultimate conclusion. Eventually, everyone has to be dumbed down to absolute zero intelligence so that no thought can emanate from anyone's soul that could possibly disagree or cause friction with anyone else. That is removed from reality. And it's a satanic device in order to neutralize truth. Well, 37. You have to know truth to have a properly developed conscience. Now, children today are developing their conscience on lies and deceptions. We fret because teenagers can murder a fellow teenager and not seem to have any remorse. And we say that they've been desensitized. That may be the case from time to time, but primarily they've never had their conscience organized to learn what is right and what is wrong. To them, under self-justification, they had a right to murder their fellow teenager. They can justify what they've done. It's almost like the soldier on the battlefield who's defending freedom. He knows he must kill the enemy in conflict. It's the righteous thing to do. And so many teenagers develop a conscience which justifies for them violent action. And they have no remorse. And it's not that they've been desensitized. It means that they've been programmed with a lie. And their decisions are based on this. And they see nothing wrong with what they've done. They therefore have their own culture. We might quote to them certain passages of Scripture like, "Thou shalt not murder." And it has no impact on them. They say, "Well, that's your culture, I have mine. Both our cultures are equal. Let's come together and agree. I can murder you any bloody time I feel like it, and I'll have no remorse." And by the same token, you can murder him as well, but you won't, because you have these values that violate, that tell you that violates a divine law. So you have conflict in society even when you try to subscribe to these wild ideas. And your life is placed in danger as a result. Point 38. Whatever you learn in the conscience of your stream of consciousness becomes a part of your personal norms and standards. Now, if you trained on the lie, then your norms and standards are going to look on the lie as truth. We've studied the criminal mind. The criminal believes that he is justified in taking the actions he takes. In his mind, that is a norm and standard. I am able to do this which society looks on as wrong because I am justified because of the following reasons. And it's self-justification. And self-justification is the first arrogant skill. And you get very good at it. You get very skillful at justifying your wrong actions. And when you're called to task on this, you say, "Well, that's just society. Society is trying to keep me down. I have a right to think this way." Whatever you learn in the conscience of your stream of consciousness becomes a part of your norms and standards. 39. You must have vocabulary and thought in order to establish norms and standards. So language becomes very important. I believe it is a satanic device to de-emphasize English grammar in American schools. If you cannot think, if you cannot form sentences in your soul that have subject-verb relationships, that have direct objects, that you understand what conjunctions of contrast are for, all of these various parts of speech have to be understood in order for you to think through situations. And if you can dumb down people with regard to the language they speak, then they're more easily controlled, they're more easily led astray. Now, I'm not suggesting here a conspiracy except the satanic conspiracy. And I spent 4 years explaining there are no conspiracies except the satanic one. And that's to what I reference here. So you must have a vocabulary and you must have thought in order to establish norms and standards. If you can't think, your norms and standards will be flawed. Point 40. The conscience must be built on a vocabulary that begins with one word. No. That's where the child begins to develop his conscience, is on imperatives of prohibition, learning that there are wrong acts. And when they occur, the conscience notifies them of it. So the conscience must be built on a vocabulary that begins with one word, no. All consciences are built with imperatives of prohibition. Now, I've been teaching you that Adam and Esau had no conscience. There was an imperative of prohibition, but we will get into the thought process that led them to the fall. It never crossed their mind to violate the mandate. And therefore, they had no need for a conscience. It was only when they made the volitional decision to violate the mandate that the imperative of prohibition had any impact. And once they made that decision, Esau first, then Adam, then the imperative of prohibition came into their stream of consciousness and informed them that they had done wrong. They felt guilty. They went into Operation Fig Leaves. Christ came in for theology class and they weren't in their pews. Where are you guys? Well, we're hiding in the bushes. We've got on our fig leaf outfit. The Lord wondered about that. And then He says, who told you you were naked? Then they started pointing fingers, self-justification. You see the mental process. The conscience is formed and tells you you have done wrong. It happens when you make the decision to do wrong. Then you get guilty. Then you have human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Then you have self-justification. Then self-denial. Then self-absorption. Then reversionism. Same process beginning in the garden as you have right now with your children. This is the process they use. And it all starts with the negatives of prohibition, the imperatives of prohibition. When you establish the principles, it goes into their conscience and it is trained to that degree. And when they violate the mandate, guilt comes in. And if they don't know the mandate, if they don't know that what they've done is wrong, then they stand there innocent. But that then becomes a teaching moment. What you've done is wrong. Don't do that anymore. Now the conscience is informed. The next time they do it, they know it. And then you have to move into discipline and so on, and that will be studies later down the road. So whatever you learn in the conscience of your stream of consciousness becomes a part of your norms and standards. You must have vocabulary and thought in order to establish norms and standards. The conscience must be built on a vocabulary that begins with one word, no. All consciences are built with imperatives of prohibition. 41. The conscience then is a very sensitive thing. It can be erroneous in its development apart from truth. In other words, norms and standards can be built on human viewpoint, on lies, deception, falsehood. And that's how children can justify the wrong that they do. Their stream of consciousness has norms and standards that are erroneous. Now, they come into life tabula rasa. Don't forget that. So a child makes wrong decisions, it means he's picked up somewhere along the way erroneous justifications. It all starts in the cradle, tabula rasa. They can't say, well, it's my genes. I am what I am because of my genes. Wrong. Wrong. You are what you are based on what you think. And the Scriptures are clear on this. That is the angelic conflict. And if you could not make decisions to override genetic tendencies, then the angelic conflict has to be halted. And it hasn't been. It would be incongruous and illogical for there to be volitional choices out there that would challenge the volition of the soul. And that volition is neutralized by genetics. That violates the whole principle of the angelic conflict and reveals Scripture. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he, is a very popular verse that we quote from Proverbs. So the conscience is a very sensitive thing. It can be erroneous in its development apart from truth. 42. If truth does not program the conscience, then human instinct will. Now we get into the crux of the problem. If truth does not program the conscience, then human instinct will. Consciences developed by human instinct are very legalistic. And they express themselves in deceit, hypocrisy, and lies. Now, if you've got a child, and the parents, it can go two ways. The parents can just teach till their faces turn blue, and the child says no. Or the parents teach contorted information because they're ignorant and don't understand. Or they choose not to teach anything. or some combination of all of that. And there's an erroneous set of norms and standards and values that are developed in the conscience. And so this all means that when there is a violation somewhere in there, human instinct seeks to resolve the issue. And human instinct always resolves issues of guilt through legalism, never grace. And so you express your problem-solving device in several ways. For example, deceit, hypocrisy, and lies. These are the kinds of expressions of self-justification. 44. In fact, the first arrogant skill of self-justification is founded on an erroneous conscience. In Genesis 3, Esau has no conscience. She's innocent, tabula rasa, in the conscience. She has doctrine stored in her stream of consciousness, but she has no concept of right and wrong. Neither does Adam, for that matter. Now, please keep in mind it's a perfect environment, perfect people, in a perfect marriage, a perfect plan. All this is in an environment of perfection. Therefore, there can be no wrong. There can only be potential wrong. And as long as they're positive to the mandate to eat from every tree in the garden, but then the idea of wrong never crosses their mind. It's only when they decide to violate the imperative of prohibition that the concept of wrong enters the stream of consciousness, ignites the conscience, and then decisions have to be made to resolve the issue. The guilt complex comes in, and all of that we'll note in due time. Well, Esau had no conscience. He has doctrine stored in the stream of consciousness, but she has no concept of right or wrong. 46. Satan needs for her to come to this knowledge of right and wrong. And if she's going to fall, he has to bring her to the knowledge of right and wrong. And that means a negative decision regarding the plan of God. He therefore finds an avenue for entree into her soul. He's a sharp character, an avenue for entree into the soul. We've talked about that on several occasions. It is demon influence. It is the influence of peers, influence of erroneous thought, many ways that Satan finds entree into your soul. What's your weakness? You may be very strong in a certain area, but weak in others. He's not going to attack you in your strong areas. He'll attack you in your weak ones. These are the areas you think you're strong in, by the way. So Satan needs her to come to this knowledge, and he finds an avenue for entree into her soul through her misunderstanding of the mandate and its penalty clause. She misunderstood the mandate. She misunderstood the penalty clause. The mandate is that we can't touch it either. Wrong. You can touch it. Now you're adding to the Word of God. If we eat it, we'll die. Physical death. No, you won't. You'll just start dying physical death, but spiritual death is immediate. That is what leads to physical death. So the moment a child is born from the womb, as soon as he draws that first breath, he begins the dying process. 47. The perfect society of the garden became unstable because of Esau's ignorance of truth and her susceptibility to the lie. The perfect society of the garden became unstable because of Esau's ignorance of truth and her susceptibility to the lie. Principle. Whenever you have any society that begins to reject truth and accept the lie, instability results. Example, Client Nation America, 1995. Great instability because truth is being rejected and the lie is being accepted. It was true in the garden. It destroyed the perfection there. And the same process is destroying the wall of fire in Client Nation America. Never will you ever have the lie bringing about success or prosperity, or solve problems. It will never work. God will not let it work. And you can think you can challenge the plan of God, and you may try, and you may think you're getting away with it for a while. But God is simply giving you grace before judgment. 48. This ignorance and susceptibility was what destroyed the perfect marriage. Ignorance and susceptibility. It'll destroy any marriage. I did a wedding last night. Tom and Bo are to be commended. They put on a beautiful show as weddings go. It was very smooth. Everything worked out just perfect. And Krista and Rick are now husband and wife. And we all wish them well. The thing that will make their marriage a success, the thing that will make any marriage in this church a success, those currently functioning or contemplated, is knowledge of the Word of God. For without it, there's going to be ignorance of truth and therefore susceptibility to the lie. And no marriage can survive in that environment. God will not. Now, the marriage may go on, but happiness will not be there without the consistent growth in grace through inculcation of truth, and therefore the defense against your weakness of the lie. The lie is suppressed by your knowledge of truth. The Christian marriage is to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Now, what's the job of the church? The job of the church is to submit to the authority of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He runs the show. He makes the rules. Don't eat of that fruit over there. Now, the wife's job is not eating fruit. She's supposed to support her husband as he runs the world. He was the first world ruler, Adam. There were two people. He was in charge. He was issued mandates. Don't eat of the tree over there. His wife knows it. She's been in theology class, and I'm sure he may have reminded her from time to time. And then when Satan came to her and said, "You're not going to die. It's just God's arrogance. He's afraid somebody will be smart as he is. And you know, you women are being suppressed and oppressed. And you need to make an uprising here. Come on. Come on, join Molly Yard and Pat Schroeder. Let's have at it. Let's eat of the tree. Let's be smart as God is." And she ate, violating the mandate. She is in rebellion. And when you move to the church, the marriage between the church and Christ is symbolized by the marriage between a man and a woman who are believers. And the woman is to be symbolic of the church. The church which submits to the wishes and mandates and requirements of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And Christ loved the church so much that He gave Himself as a sacrifice for her. And the husband is therefore to reflect that as he loves his wife, as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a sacrifice for her. This is your message to the world in holy matrimony. And as is always the case, you get a mixed bag at a wedding. And I think it's rather funny. It used to bother me years ago, but now I think it's funny. And everybody knows it's coming. It's just sort of an inside joke. The Hanleys told me that at least half the people that came through their receiving line was just ecstatic about the marvelous ceremony they had just heard. So biblically based. But there's always a few, the 2 percenters, who don't like it. They're always there. It's not the Hanleys' wedding, for Pete's sakes. I heard less there than at most. But they're always there somewhere in the nicks and crannies, scoffing, hooting at the word, guess what, hupotasso. Maybe I should just use the word hupotasso. Where you love, cherish, honor, and hupotasso. And then see, this will go right over Molly's head and they won't have a clue. Well, they get ripped about it. And then I take time to explain all of this. What you guys are doing now is representing Christ and the church and society. And you have your job to do, young lady. And you have your job to do, young man. Now, you're accountable. You're accountable. Therefore, you must love her as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a sacrifice for her, as a substitute for her. And what your job is, young lady, is to reflect the church who submits to Christ. You get this? They don't listen to that part. Their eyes roll back in their head. They get nausea, vapors, and they don't concentrate on a word that's said after that. This is a marvelous doctrine, and yet arrogance, power lust, feminist self-justification prevents people from seeing the issue. And I guarantee you, if those women are married, their husbands sit in a slumped-shouldered position. They cut their eyes over to see if everything's okay, if they may continue breathing. And if they're not married, it's going to be hell to pay for somebody. Unless, of course, they get doctrine and change the way they think, which is why we gather here. Well, I guess you call that a rabbit trail. No extra charge. Ignorance and susceptibility was what destroyed the perfect marriage. 49. All marriages since the fall are imperfect to start with. And then ignorant and susceptible parents teach false principles to their children. All marriages since the fall are imperfect. They start out that way. And then ignorant and susceptible parents teach false principles to their children. That leads toward the potential breakdown of yet another marriage in the next generation. 50. Children know nothing until their parents teach them. Tabula rasa. Or others, by the way. Here's the problem you have today. You can teach till you're blue in the face the Word of God. And as soon as you let them out of the house, within 45 minutes, everything you've taught can be destroyed. They can go to a movie, they can listen to the radio, they can talk to the next door neighbor, read the newspaper, watch TV right in the privacy of your own home. They can get propagandized there. Or they could go see Pocahontas. That's a propaganda missive if I ever saw one. Here's what I'd do if somebody said, your child ought to go, if I had a child, your child ought to go see Pocahontas. And I would say, why is that? Why would I want to propagandize my child into heathenism? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to introduce them into earth worship? With little fancy dance songs that are just easy to sing along with, and yes, such a lovely melody. Let's sing along with Pocahontas. I am such an old curmudgeon, I know it, but I just get so frustrated with the beautiful, and it's, I shouldn't, because this is the way Satan works. Everything is put up in a nice, pretty little package with bows and sprayed down with Lysol. It is just absolutely beautiful. That's the way he wins the souls of children. Put it out there in a very pretty package and then convince them of the lie. And what do you have? Ignorance makes you susceptible to the lie. And children rush into these movie theaters to see little Pocahontas win the heart of, what's his name? Was it John Smith? Is that right? Susan, what do you think of that? So you have this Pocahontas character. And this is just a neat little story we've got going here. And in the middle of it, she breaks out in song, and you'd have thought Karl Marx wrote the lyrics. George Orwell, somebody like that. It is just pitiful. And if you've got children, my suggestion to you is to rent a pornographic movie before you let them go see Pocahontas. Hope you understand my humor there. Children know nothing until their parents teach them. If their consciences are fed erroneous data through song, I am little Pocahontas. Pocahontas loves the trees. If their consciences are fed erroneous data, then they will function on a flawed set of norms and standards. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3 read, so the woman replied to the serpent, from the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, false attribution, she too can work in journalism, Elohim has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, wrong, lest you die physical death, wrong again. Now a question arises, why was the tree called the knowledge of good and evil? Why was the tree called the knowledge of good and evil? Now, I think, based on the length of this particular section, this is a good place to stop the first session. And that'll put us back here at 25 minutes until the hour.